C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters said this: "The safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The safest road to hell is the gradual one." Lewis is writing, of course, as Screwtape. Screwtape is a senior demon writing to his junior demon understudy, Wormwood, on the art of seducing a human soul. And the point is that sometimes people go to hell not by the big obvious sins, but by very small, seemingly insignificant choices. Small sins like vanity, neglect, things like that. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, says Screwtape, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards will do the trick. I think it's important for us to remember this as we continue our look at the prophet Jeremiah's call to repentance from spiritual decline. Last week, we considered the causes of spiritual decline. What are those things that lead us into apostasy, that lead us to backslide? We focused on chapter 2, and today I want to focus mostly on chapter 3 and talk about the cure for spiritual decline. We spent just a few minutes on that last week, but today I want to dig into that in a little more depth and talk about how God brings us back, how he intervenes in our lives when we're on this course of apostasy, of backsliding and decline. And we'll see that in Jeremiah chapter 3. So turn there if you will. We're going to read chapter 3 verse 1 down through chapter 4 verse 4. Jeremiah 3 verse 1 through chapter 4 verse 4. "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore, you refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you were the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you've done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, will she return to me? But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I'd sent her away with the decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree and that you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for heritage. I said, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations? And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, a shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flock and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth and justice and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. This is God's word. In preparing this message, I thought perhaps the most helpful image for helping us understand what's going on in this passage is the image of an intervention. Sometimes when someone is addicted to drugs or alcohol, or they're on some path of self-destruction, those who love such a person, their family and their close friends, will gather around them in kind of a forced meeting to intervene with this path of destructive behavior. And when there's an intervention, there are three things that need to happen for it to be effective. There's first of all, confrontation. As the family and friends gather around this person and confront them with the self-destructive behavior and the consequences of that behavior in their lives, they've got to face the problem. There's also got to be an invitation to change, to enter into a process where there can be some restoration in the person's life. And then some direction has to be given, some practical steps to take in order for there to actually be change. And the passage that we're looking at this morning is God's intervention in our lives as he calls us back from the path of apostasy. When we begin to wander from God, when our spiritual affections, our love, our faith, the grace of the Spirit in our lives begins to decay, when we backslide from the Lord, when we begin to forsake him, God comes and he intervenes. And when he intervenes, he does these three things: confrontation, invitation, and directions. First of all, confrontation. You see this in the first 10 verses. And these verses just remind us that there is no cure for backsliding until we face our sins. God confronts us. And he confronts us not just with the sins themselves, but with the factors that aggravate the sin and that make it worse. And there are several things that he calls attention to in this passage. He's using very sexually charged language, actually, to confront the people of Israel with their idolatry by calling them whores, prostitutes, adulterers. And in doing so, he calls attention to several factors that exacerbated their sins and made them even worse. So there was frequency in sinning. You see this in verses 1 and 2. You've played the whore with many lovers, he says. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? Frequency in sinning. It wasn't just an occasional sin, but there was a deep, settled pattern of habitual departure from God. Frequency of sinning. There's also the boldness in sinning. God had withheld blessings from them. He had begun to discipline them. He had withheld the showers and the rain, the spring rain. It hadn't come. It was part of God's judgment on them, his discipline on them, that he was not blessing the land, their crops. And yet verse 3 says, you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. So there was boldness, impetuousness in the sin. They were continuing on despite the many rebukes that they had received from God. And then, to make things even worse, there was pretense in repentance. You see this in verse 10. Yet for all that her treacherous sister Judah did, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Now, God's confronting Judah with what Israel, the northern kingdom, had done. They had forsaken God. They had been spiritual adulterers as well. God had judged them. But even though this judgment had fallen on the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, was still continuing on in the sin. But to make things worse, they were hypocritical in doing it. They were pretending to follow the Lord. Now you and I in our lives have got to check ourselves for the same factors, the same things in our lives. And so ask yourself, there may not be some obvious big sin. Maybe you haven't committed adultery, you know. Maybe there's nothing, no law that you've broken. But are there patterns of frequency in sin, frequency in neglect, frequency in departing from the Lord? Is there a boldness to sin in your life, even though God has rebuked, even though God has chastened? And especially, are we covering it with pretense? Are we hypocritically pretending to be something that we're not? And we do this in several ways. We do this with religious rationalization. You see this in verses 4 and 5. He says that the people have called to him and have said, "My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end?" He says, "Behold, you've spoken, but you've done all the evil that you could." Sometimes people can be very religious and can sound very religious, and they use religious sounding language. They talk in religious ways, and yet all the while they're doing evil. They're continuing in this path, and so they're covering it with religious rationalization. Now, there's several forms of stakes. We may say something like this: "I'm already saved. I'm a Christian, so God forgives this. It doesn't really matter if I do this thing that I'm not supposed to do." Or we might kind of take the old mentality that some of us took as teenagers. It's easier to get forgiveness than it is to get permission. You know, God's going to forgive the sin. If I do it, I can ask for forgiveness later. Or, "I'm saved by grace and nobody's perfect. I know this is a sin, but God will forgive me anyway." What are we doing? We're using religious language to mask the corruption in our hearts. It's hypocrisy, religious rationalization. Sometimes we do it by just taking the sin lightly. You see that in verses 8 and 9. "Judah saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I'd sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree." We do the same. We take our sins lightly. We don't take sin seriously as God does. And then there's just hypocritical repentance. Verse 10, "Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense declares the Lord." Now notice, she did return, but she didn't return with her whole heart. All right, pretense is set in contrast with wholehearted repentance. What would returning to the Lord that in a way that's not wholehearted mean? It would mean returning with half a heart. It would mean sitting on the fence. It would mean wanting to have your cake and eat it too. It would be like a Bunyan's character in The Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. And sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We want to have it both ways. We want our sin, but we want the Lord, so we return half-heartedly instead of wholeheartedly to God. So to wrap this first point up, you see here what God is doing. He is confronting his people with their sin. He is forcing them to face their true condition. And this is the first step in an intervention. God is intervening in order to restore them. Confrontation is part of the process. Because if we don't acknowledge that we have a problem, then we can't be cured. There's an illustration of this in Steve Turner's biography of Johnny Cash, A Man Called Cash. Great biography of Cash. He chronicles Johnny Cash's descent into drug addiction and the steps that his family took to help him. And they made plans to admit him into a rehab center. And then they staged an intervention. They came into his private hospital room. His body was already ravaged by the drug abuse. And his inner circle gathered around him in an attempt to get his attention. His mother was there, his wife, all of his children. And one by one, they took turns reading a letter they'd written to Cash to describe the impact of his addiction on their lives. How they felt distant from him, disconnected from him. How it had altered his personality and had begun to change him. The son, John Carter, talked about how embarrassed he was when he brought a friend home to find his dad stoned. The challenging session ended, said Turner, with a simple statement from the doctor: "We all want you to go to the Betty Ford Center." And Cash was humbled. He knew that the statements that they had read were not written out of anger or out of vengeance, but they were written out of love and concern, and so he agreed to go. Listen, when God confronts us, it is not for lack of love, but it is because of love. This is really important for us to get. We've got to understand the crucial role that confrontation can play in genuine love, because we live in a culture that equates love with tolerance. Right? In our culture, love equals tolerance. If you love me, you're going to give me freedom, and you're not going to tell me that anything I'm doing is wrong. But is it really intolerant and unloving? Is it unloving for a betrayed spouse to be intolerant of the adultery of her husband? Is it unloving for a society to be intolerant of sexual abuse, rape, murder, other violent crimes? Isn't it loving for parents to be intolerant of lying and deceit and stealing in the lives of their children? And is it not loving for Christ to be lovingly intolerant of our defections from his teaching, from holiness, from worship? It is loving. Love is not always tolerance. There is a hard edge to love that will confront, that will intervene, that will come alongside and say, you've got to see what this sin is doing to you, what it's doing to others, what it's doing to our relationship. And that's what God does in this passage, confrontation. It's the first thing we need. Diagnosis precedes cure. Confrontation precedes any kind of invitation to change. So confrontation. Secondly, there's invitation. There's invitation. You see this three times in the passage, verses 11, 14, 22. God says, return to me. Return to me. He invites his people to return to him. He invites us to return to him. And in the invitation, he gives us both steps to take and motives for taking the steps. All right, let's just look at these very quickly. First of all, there's steps to take. There's confession. In verse 13, he says, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God. We've got to confess, and that doesn't mean simply verbal acknowledgement, but it means that there is a sense of the evil and of the sin in our hearts. There's got to be some brokenness in our hearts. That's why in chapter 4, verse 3, God says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among the thorns. This is an agricultural metaphor. My dad was a farmer, and so I remember as a kid that every year before he would sow the seed, before planting time came, he would take his breaking plow out onto the farm. This plow would dig, 18 to 24 inches under the ground, turning up this hard earth, breaking it up so that the seed could go in the soil. That's the image that is here. Jeremiah is actually echoing the prophet Hosea, who actually prophesied before him. And Hosea had said, that we were to sow, or that the people of God were to sow to themselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord. And so Jeremiah is saying, you've got to break up the fallow ground. There's got to be a tenderness in your hearts. You've got to get past the hardness. There's got to be this conviction and confession of your sin. But not just that, there's got to be repentance. There's got to be repentance. So in the invitation in the first couple of verses of chapter 4, there's actually three if-then statements. Right, three times the Lord says if before there's a promise of restoration. He says, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. This shows us what repentance is. Repentance is returning to the Lord. Repentance is removing the idols, the detestable things from our lives. Repentance is a settled resolve to follow the Lord in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. It is not just confessing the sin, but it is in forsaking the sin that we find mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Confession, repentance, these are the steps. And then there's got to be covenant renewal, a renewal of the covenant vows we've made to the Lord. You notice as we read this allusion to circumcision in chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. Of course, he's alluding here to the rite of circumcision in the Old Testament, which was the sign and the seal of entrance into the covenant. Every male child born in the nation of Israel would be circumcised on the eighth day, and this was a visible sign to all the people of Israel that they belonged to the Lord, that they were in covenant with the Lord. But even in the Old Testament, as far back as Deuteronomy, God said, it's not enough to have outward circumcision. You've got to have a circumcision of the heart. That is, there's got to be something internal that happens in your life. There's got to be some kind of internal covenant with God, an internal commitment to the Lord. And so here, there's this command to circumcise your hearts. And I think what he's asking for is a renewal of the covenant vows to God. Renew the covenant. Be committed to him. Be devoted to him with all of your heart. God commands this. He demands this. But you know what else? God also gives this. For in Deuteronomy 30, we read this, "And the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." God gives what he demands. This is part of the grace of God's invitation. He invites us to come. He commands us to come. He says, you must repent, you must believe. But Scripture tells us that he gives us the gifts of faith and repentance. He says, circumcise your heart, but he promises to do it for us. There's grace even here. Saint Augustine prayed in his confessions more than 1,500 years ago, "Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do as you will. When your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them." These are the steps. Confess, repent, renew the covenant. But what about motives? God doesn't just give us steps to take. He gives us motives for taking them. And the motives really are in God's character. God is the one who loves us with a covenant love. You see this in verse 12. "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever.'" The word merciful is the Hebrew word that describes the covenant love of God, the loving kindness of God, the steadfast love, the grace, the mercy of God. God loves us with an everlasting covenant love, and he says, "Because I love you, you can return." He's also our covenant Lord. In verse 14, he calls himself Master. And that word Master has several connotations. It carries, first of all, the idea of husband. So he's speaking to his adulterous bride here, and he says, "I am your husband." But it's also the word from which we get the word Baal. So the Baals were the false gods, the false lords. And so God is saying, "I am the true Lord. I am the true God. I am your true husband. Therefore, return to me." He's our covenant Lord who loves us with a covenant love, and he promises to heal us. Verse 22, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your backsliding. I will heal your faithlessness." Now, what makes these promises all the more striking is the context. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary, notes that when in the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 3, Jeremiah is alluding to the laws in Deuteronomy, the laws regarding a husband and a wife when there had been a divorce and the wife had remarried. And the law in Deuteronomy was such that if a divorced woman married another man, even if that man left her, she could never return to her first husband. That was an abomination. That could not be done. And that's what Jeremiah is alluding to when he says, "Will, you know, adulterous, faithless Israel return to me?" And the amazing thing here is that in this passage, God is willing to break his own law. He's willing to break his own law. His love will triumph over his law. It was against the law for an adulterous wife who had married another man to return to her husband. But God says, "I'll take you back. My love is such that I will take you back if you will come back to me." And it raises a tension, doesn't it? How can God be true to uphold his law on one hand and to satisfy his passionate love for his people on the other hand? And there's one place where that tension is resolved. That tension is resolved at the cross, because at the cross we see God upholding his law, upholding his justice, his holiness, judging sin, and at the same time God expressing his passion, his love for his people. John Stott puts it this way in his book, The Cross of Christ. "At the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. He upholds his law, he satisfies his love, and he does it at the cross. This is the invitation. These are the motives to return. We can return because of our covenant Lord, our husband, who goes all the way to the very end, the very limit, makes the ultimate sacrifice for us. Confrontation, invitation. Point number three, direction. We need direction. And God promises direction in this passage in the form of shepherds. You see this in verse 15, where he says, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding." And then these really great, this is what we call an eschatological promise, these promises of what will happen in the last day, where God will gather his people, and not only he will gather the nations to Jerusalem to worship him. You see that in verses 17 and 18. But it begins as God makes his promise to give shepherds. Now, the shepherds were the rulers of Israel. A shepherd was it was this agrarian metaphor in the ancient Near East for a ruler, a king, who would shepherd the flock of a nation, who would rule the flock of a nation. The shepherd or the king would give direction. But it's also the person who feeds the people. So the shepherds were those who would feed people with God's word. And so we get the word pastor today from this word shepherd. And a pastor is one who shepherds the flock, who feeds and who leads. Now, I think there's a couple of insights here for us. And one is this, that one of the ways that God helps us recover from spiritual decline is through other people, particularly through those kinds of people who can shepherd us, who can lead us, and who can feed us. So in evangelical tradition, we generally call these pastors. Now, when you hear the word pastor, you shouldn't think mainly of me or only of me. You should think of the elders of the church. You should think also of those who are involved in shepherding you in your small group, your Sunday school class, those people who are mentors to you, who are involved in helping you spiritually. In other traditions, these kinds of people are called spiritual directors. A spiritual director, someone who gives spiritual direction in order to help us with the problems of our soul. And of course, the Catholic and Orthodox traditions are familiar with this. But even in the Protestant tradition, we find the recommendation for spiritual directors. I just came across this a few weeks ago in John Owen was the Puritan I like to read especially. And in his book on apostasy from the gospel, there's a little section where he's talking about how to recover. And it was interesting to me that one of the first things he said that we needed sometimes in order to recover was an able spiritual guide. He says we should acquaint ourselves with an able spiritual guide with our state and our condition. And he said this sometimes has broken, defeated, and scattered at once the forces of sin in the soul. Let me just say to you, if you are stuck in your relationship with God, if you're stuck in your sin, if you're stuck in a condition where you know you're not close, you know you're not right with God, close to God. You don't know where this is leading, but you could be headed down a path of self-destruction. And maybe it's lesser than that. You just know that there's neglect and there's discouragement and there's a cloud and you're not getting through. You need to talk to somebody. You need to talk to a pastor, an elder, a shepherd, a mentor, a small group leader, a friend, an able spiritual guide who can give you direction. We need shepherds. God gives us direction through shepherds. But listen, the ultimate shepherd is Christ himself. Didn't Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep"? You see, Christ is the ultimate shepherd who doesn't just lead us, he doesn't just feed us, he dies for us. He goes all the way to the end, to the cross. He lays down his life for us. And the cross then becomes the signpost of our return to the Lord. He gives us direction by pointing us to his work on the cross. I mentioned a few minutes ago Johnny Cash and how his family staged this intervention because of his addiction. And if you know Cash's story, you know that he did become a devout Christian. There was a film made about Cash a few years ago called Walk the Line. And it's about his childhood and his early career. And there's a scene when Johnny is a little boy and he's talking to his brother Jack. And he asks Jack, how can you remember all the stories of the Bible? And Jack responds, you can't help people unless you tell them the right stories. Now, the most powerful story of all is the story of redemption, the story of God's grace in Jesus intervening to recover us, to reclaim us, to redeem us from our sins. Now, Cash came to believe in the story. He embraced this story, and he wrote about it in some of his songs. And one of his songs is called Redemption, and the lyrics go like this. From the hands it came down, from the side it came down, from the feet it came down, and ran to the ground. Between heaven and hell, a teardrop fell, and the deep crimson dew, the tree of life grew, and the blood gave life to the branches of the tree. And the blood was the price that set the captives free, and the numbers that came through the fire and the flood clung to the tree and were redeemed by the blood. This is the way back to Christ, the way back to God. Yes, we must confess, we must repent, we must renew the covenant, but the only way we can do it is when we see the shepherd who died for us, when we see the blood on the tree that redeems us, that reclaims us, that draws us back to him. This is how we get rescued from our addictions, our idolatries, our neglect, our spiritual decline. This is how those spiritual decays in our hearts get cured. This is how God heals us of our backsliding. Let's pray.